what we're about to discuss here at the outset of the sermon is not going to sound all that Christmassy, and it's not warm and fuzzy and cozy like you might be expecting a Christmas sermon to sound, okay? But it is the way that we need to begin, because we have a problem. We have a problem. It's a problem we've had for a long time, and it's not a problem that is relegated to our modern day alone. It's a problem that has existed in ages past. It's a problem that's affected every society, every nation, every king, every pauper, every government, every business, every city, every village, every pastor, and every child throughout all time. It's a problem that is inborn. It's intrinsic. It's a problem with the very constitution of our nature. It affects our thoughts. It affects our actions. It affects our words. It affects our emotions. It affects our relationships. It affects our jobs. It affects our desires. It is ever present. We cannot flee from it. We cannot overcome it. We cannot rebuke it. And we cannot justify it. Friend, we have a problem. And the problem, if you haven't guessed it already, is called sin. Sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God. That is our ultimate goal, isn't it? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. For in order to have fellowship and relationship with the Creator of the universe, we must attain, in some sense, to the glory of God. This means His perfection, His righteousness, His holiness. But we've all fallen woefully short of this goal, because the inherent problem that lies in us is sin. We're born with it. And it is not a learned action, for no parent yet has ever taught their child to sin. We begin sinning the moment we exit the womb, and we continue sinning to our dying day. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 speaks of our problem when it says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Folks, the glory of God is not within reach. It is unattainable in the sinner's power. The apostle who was the self-proclaimed chief of sinners, Paul, felt this problem acutely when he declared, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." And friend, we must declare the same, for to be sure, nothing good dwells in us. Oh, we like to think it does. That spark of goodness that shows up from time to time. But whatever one may call that, it can only be attributed to the restraining grace of God, who has not released us to wallow in the very depths of our iniquities as He did in the pre-flood world, and as He will do once again when He comes back to consume the earth with fire. So sin is a part of us. It was brought into this world by one man, Adam, and through the first man, Adam, it was passed on to the entire human race. That's our problem. It is an inescapable reality that plagues our every waking morning. But you know what? There were two unintended consequences of sin. Two other problems that are a result of sin. And the first of those is death. Death. The adage is simple. You sin, you die. You sin, you die. So since in Adam all have sinned, then in Adam all have died. Friends, sin brings death, and death is the monster that comes for all of us. The grim reaper that is no friend of persons, death is our enemy, make no mistake. It is the enemy that snatches your young child before their time. that tears your beloved mother from your arms, that cackles as your best friend is taken from this world in an automobile accident, that glances a cold sneer as your husband becomes its next victim. Death is indiscriminate. It doesn't play favorites. It is one surety on which we can count. Folks, death is separation, and there are two kinds of death, two kinds of separation. There's physical and spiritual death. Physical death is when your body stops functioning and that eternal part of your being, your soul, is separated from your body. And so we visit graveyards only to find that the bodies that lie beneath those decorative stones are no longer functioning with that animating principle that we call life. Their soul has been separated from their body. But the second kind of death is far worse. It is much more terrifying and significant. It is spiritual death. And spiritual death is separation as well. It is separation as well. But instead of your soul being separated from your physical body, your soul is in fact separated from God. From God, the God of the universe, the creator of the ends of the earth, the only God, the high and lofty one. And so the consequence of sin is not only that you die physically, but that from birth you are dead spiritually. We are walking dead men and women. Our sin places us in a state where we find ourselves condemned and out of relationship with God. And so after we die physically, we realize that the consequence of spiritual death is an eternal consequence. For there is a place prepared for the spiritually dead, and it is an eternal place called hell, where we will never see God. Now, this is not the part of the sermon where you need to turn off the live stream. It's the part of the sermon where you may not feel the warm and fuzzies for Christmas. But there's one other unintended consequence of sin, friend, and that is the curse. The curse. When Adam sinned, God cursed the whole of creation. Women would feel pain in childbirth. Marriages would exist in conflict. As one prepared the ground to eat life-sustaining food, the earth would answer back with thorns and thistles. Life would be arduous. Pain would fill our bodies. Drought would steal the raindrops. War would ravage civilizations. Hunger would attack innocent children. Earthquakes would topple homes. The sea would drown sailors. The viper would strike the heel of the passerby. Hailstones would destroy crops. Disease would wreak havoc on the earth. And the second law of thermodynamics, entropy, would stop for no material object or living thing. Friend, the whole creation would let out a long and gut-wrenching groan, as Romans 8 says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This is our reality, friend. But we like to dress it up, don't we? We don't like to think about these topics. We just like to believe they don't exist, or that they're fixable somehow through our human ingenuity. But today, on this Lord's Day, I am here to tell you that we are sinners, that we are sin sick, and that our sin has made us enemies of life, of creation, and of God. Now, you may think this sounds like a very dark sermon, a sermon that is antithetical to the feelings we are supposed to enjoy at Christmas time. But dear friends, unless and until we understand these honest and undeniable realities of what was just described, we will be unable to legitimately appreciate the story that is to come. for the very joy of Christmas is to comprehend the sting and pain and suffering which necessitated the event that truly makes Christmas so merry. The title of the sermon this morning is The Name of the Snake Crusher. Would you look with me, please, at the book of Matthew, chapter 1 and verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We come this morning to a captivating event in which Joseph experienced the visitation of an angel from God, and the angel came to Joseph with a very important announcement. It was, in actuality, the greatest announcement that the world had ever heard up to the year 4 BC. Joseph was betrothed to Mary, and the two would soon finalize their marriage to become husband and wife. But the news came that Mary was pregnant. This destroyed everything. There's no way that Joseph could go through with it. But because he didn't want to cause Mary any public harm or shame, he decided to have his divorce to his betrothed privately. And while Joseph is making his plans, an angel appears to him in a dream to tell him the rest of the story. The angel addresses Joseph as Son of David, there in Matthew chapter 1, which calls attention to the royal lineage of David, the humble carpenter. He tells Joseph not to fear the shame of taking Mary to be his wife, for Mary has not, in fact, been with another man, but her pregnancy is as a result of the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit in Mary's body. What came next was verse 21. It was a head-spinning announcement, the likes of which Joseph would never have expected nor imagined. And today, we want to home in on this single verse. This moment in the history of Israel, in the history of God's world, where at long last, the prophesied one is revealed. Where finally, the snake crusher is given a name. What memories this announcement must have conjured up in Joseph's thoughts as all of a sudden a flood of Old Testament scriptures came pouring into his mind. Could it be, Joseph thought, the anointed one has come? Friend, the nameless snake crusher was first promised to the only two people on the globe some 6,000 years ago. God had promised to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15 that the offspring of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And this was the beginning of the promised one. This was the first gospel. And God would begin to fulfill that promise. He would raise up a nation called Israel. Make a covenant with them. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God would re-promise his Genesis 3:15 promise when he said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I commanded him. So the Moses-like prophet would come, but before he did, God would institute the sacrificial system through the blood of bulls and goats and lambs as a foreshadowing of the spotless lamb to come, who would shed his own blood. God would then allow the nation of Israel to establish an earthly monarchy. And when the second king of Israel took the throne, God would make his covenant with King David. And in 2 Samuel 7, God would once again promise to David that I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Perhaps it was these very words that came to mind as Joseph was addressed by the angel as Son of David. So by the time of Israel's second king, we have a nameless snake crusher, a nameless prophet, and a nameless king that has been promised. Well, afterward, Israel would turn from their God, thus bringing his judgment and a prophet to them to warn and to foretell. And the prophet Isaiah would say in Isaiah chapter 7, behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. I'm sure when Joseph heard from the angel that Mary would bear a son there in verse 21, he thought of Isaiah's words. Well, Isaiah would go on to prophesy about this light to come in Isaiah chapter 9 when he said those famous words, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." But folks, we know that the nation of Israel would ignore their Messiah. They would ignore Isaiah here. They would not listen to their God. So God sent a pagan nation, Babylon, to decimate Israel and to take them into captivity. And then God raised up another prophet, the prophet Jeremiah, to again remake God's Genesis 3:15 promise when in Jeremiah 23 he said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king." And again in Jeremiah 33, the prophet declared, "In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." And then about 100 years or so after Jeremiah, the prophet Zechariah would proclaim the news of the snake crusher to Israel as he prophesies in chapter 9, "Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you." And so just 100 years before God would plunge the world into 400 years of prophetic silence, God had revealed a snake bruiser, a prophet, a reigning king, a righteous branch, a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting father, and a prince of peace. And with all of this prophecy, with all of these thousands of years of promise, with all of this information of the one to come, they still didn't know who he was. 1 Peter 1 says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So friend, the announcement to Joseph is consequential. It is the culmination of 4,000 years of prophecy. It is the culmination of 4,000 years of sin and death and the curse. Because in all of that history, no solution to the problem of sin was found. Creation was still groaning loudly, and man was still at odds with God. And all those made in God's image were continually tasting death. As one of my Bible teachers said, the Old Testament is a book of unkept laws, unavailing sacrifices, unfaithful leaders, unfulfilled prophecies, and unsatisfied longings. Sinners desperately need a new testament. So what was missing, friends? What was missing in all of this? Well, mankind was missing a redeemer, and that redeemer was missing a name. And after all these years, this humble carpenter was chosen to be the adoptive father of the promised Messiah, and the angel tells Joseph what to name him, which, by the way, the very act of Joseph naming Mary's son is indicative of the fact that Joseph was to accept the boy as his child. He will not divorce Mary after all. He will be the father of this boy. And Jesus will be in the kingly line of David. And the name that Joseph will call the baby boy is Jesus. Jesus. The snake bruiser, the king, the branch, the prophet is finally given a name, Jesus. Friend, the name of Jesus is the most wonderful name in existence. Jesus' name is wonderful. It is the name, it is at this name that one day every knee shall bow. Jesus' name is used 913 times in the New Testament. The name Jesus is a combination of two words, one being Yahweh, the covenant name of God given to Moses at the burning bush, the I Am, the special name of God that is applied to no other, Yahweh. And the other word combined with it is the word salvation. Salvation. So the name Jesus means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. It is a slight alternate spelling of the name Joshua. And so the angel told Joseph that he would name Mary's baby boy Yahweh saves. But why? What was the purpose of this name? What would be the destiny of this child for which he would be given such a name? Well, the angel reveals this to Joseph in the second half of verse 21. See what it says? For he will save his people from their sins. Friends, this name is so blessed. It is so important. It is so magnificent. Now, let me ask you a question about this verse. Just who were God's people or his people there in verse 21? Who were God's people of which verse 21 speaks? Well, it was Israel. It was Israel. Jesus came to his own, the nation of Israel. But Israel had a completely different view of who Jesus would be. Israel was looking for a king. They were looking for a mighty conqueror. They were looking for a king who would be anointed and save them out of the clutches of Rome. What does the word save mean? There in verse 21, the New Dictionary of Biblical Theology gives this definition of the word salvation. In essence, salvation is the act or state of deliverance from harm or peril, whether that danger be physical or spiritual, temporal or eternal. So in the physical sense, Israel was looking for this king to save them. But the only saving that this king would do in their minds was a national saving. It was a physical saving. But what the angel told Joseph was something different entirely, a saving from sins. A saving from sins. Well, this is not what Israel had in mind. Israel didn't feel they needed a spiritual saving. So the angel clarified for Joseph what this name means and what the mission of the baby boy would be. Yahweh saves his people from their sins. Friend, the name of Jesus cuts to the heart of man's problem. Mankind has a problem, as we've said, and that problem is sin. And that is what the coming of Jesus is all about. He came to fix our sin problem. He came to save us, to rescue us from our sin. He came to save us from sin and from death and from hell and from the curse. He is what creation has been groaning for. He is the solution to our problem. Friend, Jesus' mission was not world dominance, it was world saving. The ultimate significance of the name of Jesus is that man desperately needs saving. We need rescuing. We're sick, we're blind, we're dead, we're hopeless, we're condemned, we're drowning. Literally, eternity is at stake. And Yahweh saves has come. The psalmist talked about it in Psalm 130, verse 8, when he said, "And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Folks, it was never a secret that this child would save the world from sin. The prophet Isaiah made plain what this man would do when in Isaiah 53 he said, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." Jesus was always meant to save us from our sins. And save he would. Instead of an overthrowing of Rome, Jesus would allow himself to be overthrown as he died on the cross for our sin. That was for our sin, folks, yours and mine. Jesus, the sinless God-man, would take on our sin, the just for the unjust. That's how our problem would be fixed. The one who knew no sin becoming sin for us, so that instead of the death that we so rightly deserve, Jesus might confer on us his own righteousness. But it all would have been meaningless if he had stayed dead. So Jesus mightily and victoriously rose from the dead in triumphant conquest over the grave, and Jesus is alive this very day. And he continues to offer the sacrifice that he made on the cross to save us. To save us. He freely offers it to the whole world. As I said, though, when Jesus came, not many were looking for him, but there were a few. The old Simeon held the precious 8-day-old baby in his arms and warmly prophesied in Luke 2:29, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." What a joy to see the salvation of the world. Yahweh saves. Peter recognized who Jesus was. When there was some question as to the identity of our Messiah, Jesus asked Peter to tell him who Peter thought he was. Peter answered Jesus that he was the Anointed One, the Christ. And there in Mark 8, Jesus told his disciples that he must suffer and be killed. Yahweh saves. In John 3:17, Jesus told Nicodemus, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Why would the world need saving? Because they were already condemned. In John chapter 4, after Jesus encountered the Samaritan woman at the well and told her everything she had ever done, the townspeople came rushing back to meet this man. And in verse 42 of John 4, they told the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Yahweh saves. In John chapter 5, verse 34, Jesus told the Jews, "But I say these things so that you may be saved." Again, in John 10, 9, Jesus told the Pharisees, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, after Zacchaeus placed his faith in Jesus and changed his ways, Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Yahweh saves. The book of Acts declares many times the mission of Jesus. Acts 2:21, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Acts 4:12, "Marvels in the name of Jesus," as Luke writes, "and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Then in Acts 5:31, when the recently imprisoned Peter stood before the high priest, he boldly exclaimed, "God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Later in Acts chapter 13, verse 23, when Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch, Paul proclaimed the good news of Jesus coming and said, "Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." And then came the wonderful story of the conversion of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, when Paul explained what he must do to be saved and said in verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Folks, are you getting the idea? That as we march through the New Testament, the name announced to Joseph on that night is an oft-repeated refrain of sweet melody, as again and again the scriptures declare that Yahweh saves. Romans 10, 9-10 makes clear that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And in case you're not clear that creation is actually still groaning and we are still living in a sin-sick world. Philippians 3 verse 20 tells us, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know that Jesus has come, yes. You say, well, what did he do when he came if he still has to bring us our salvation? Well, I answer that he has already finished the work that saves us, that makes us righteous, that makes our salvation as good as done. But he is coming again to eradicate all vestiges of evil, to rid the world of the presence of sin, to eliminate every single one of his enemies, to crush the head of that old serpent, the devil, and to vanquish the final enemy, that is death. So friend, we are still awaiting our final salvation. But the New Testament can't stop talking about this. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:1 that he is an apostle of Jesus, our Savior. He writes again in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Titus 2:11, he writes of how Jesus came when he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And Paul makes clear to Titus in the next chapter that Jesus saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Yahweh saves. The writer of Hebrews points out in Hebrews 2 verse 10 that Jesus is the founder of our salvation. In Hebrews 7 verse 25 that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And in chapter 9 verse 28 that Jesus will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Then the Apostle John reiterates in chapter 4 of his first epistle that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And finally, in the book of Revelation, John writes in chapter 7, verse 10, that salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Yahweh saves. Oh, friends, the announcement that came to Joseph in Matthew 1, verse 21 was of great consequence. It was indeed the most marvelous of moments, for Yahweh saves has come. And he came for you, and he came for me. We have a problem, and the remedy is our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We need him, friends. We need him desperately. And if you have not known the joy of faith in Christ, I would urge you today to repent of your sin and believe in Jesus alone as your Savior. Don't delay. Don't delay. Otherwise, the rhetorical words of the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2 and verse 3 will be realized in your life as it says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? We began this sermon this morning with a dark and dismal explanation of our sin-sick dilemma. But as I said earlier, unless and until we understand these honest and undeniable realities of what our problem is, we will be unable to legitimately appreciate the story that is to come. For the very joy of Christmas is to comprehend the sting and pain and suffering which necessitated the event that truly makes Christmas so merry. And that event, friend, is the coming of Yahweh saves, Jesus. And so I leave you with this. Would we live our lives in utter dependence on and obedience and thankfulness to our great Savior? We need him every hour as we await our final and full salvation. So let us remember the words of John Newton, the famous hymn writer and author of Amazing Grace, when he said, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we thank you for your salvation. We thank you that we can celebrate during this time the coming of Yahweh saves into the world. Father, we have a problem. We are sin sick. And because of our sin, we face death, both physical and spiritual, and the curse. But Jesus came to redeem us from the curse. Jesus came to save us. Oh, would we live lives dependent on Yahweh saves, in obedience to Yahweh saves, and with hearts of thankfulness to Yahweh saves. And we thank you for what Jesus, through your Holy Spirit, is doing in our hearts as he conforms us more and more into the image of Yahweh saves. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.